find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, Fi Amanillah, and God bless you all.
On August 6, 1945, some eyewitnesses were cited as saying that they had seen another sun rising in Japanese sky. There was no second sun. It was the U.S. first nuclear bomb, codenamed Little Boy, that was exploded at an altitude of 576 meters above the ground over the city of Hiroshima. 3 days later, the U.S. second nuclear bomb, nicknamed Fat Man, was dropped on the people of the city of Nagasaki to once again show off America's nuclear capability to the world and its east rival. However, the U.S. Army's show of power in the last days of the Second World War resulted in the killing of 220,000 Japanese civilians. The energy emitted from the explosion of Little Boy was estimated to equal a blast caused by 16,000 tons of TNT. A horrific bomb that the Americans managed to build only because they had got access to large uranium deposits. The country through which the required uranium to build these two bombs was provided lied in the heart of the African continent and was known as the Belgian Congo. On June the 30th, 1960, the people of the Congo officially celebrated independence from Belgian colonialism. High-ranking officials from the Congo and other African countries attended the official independence ceremony. The event had a special guest. The Belgian king came to the Congo to give the gift of independence to the people of the country. In the ceremony, the king hailed the unwavering and wise sacrifices made by Belgium's former king and the founder of the Congo's colonialism, Leopold II, and lauded his efforts to civilize and liberate the people of the Congo from the yoke of colonialism. The Congo is so rich in natural resources and vast deposits of mineral that it can be called a treasure island in the heart of Africa. Rivers, dense rainforests, diverse animal species, and unique underground resources, including copper, gold, uranium, coltan, and diamond, and in most cases, there is no other known example in our world to rival them. Despite its huge natural wealth, the Congo is among the world's poorest nations. This contradiction is rooted in successive calamities aimed at looting the Congo's natural treasures throughout history, which were endured by the people of this country. In the late 19th century, Belgian King Leopold II sought to keep up with European neighbors. He had to find a colony to remain in the race. Most of the world's regions that were rich in resources had been already seized by competitors at the time. Africa was the only viable option. Sponsored by Sir Henry Morton Stanley, one of his friends, Leopold tried to find a suitable land as his colony. As an explorer in the heart of Africa, Stanley traveled along the Congo River and purchased land for the Belgian king after negotiating with African tribal chiefs. He bought the lands at a very low price, for example, in exchange for some clothes. So, in the early 1880s, Leopold could turn a land spanning as much as 900,000 square miles, that is 87 times the size of Belgium, into personal property. Although the Belgian government made extensive efforts to conceal its crimes in the Congo and even destroyed certain documents and reports, the articles that were published years later by Western journalists about that era revealed that as many as half of the Congo's population had been killed during Leopold's 40-year rule, which amounts to a massacre of tens of millions of people. The days of independence dawned after years of fighting by the people of the Congo. During the battle, the voice that was more vociferous than those of others belonged to a good-looking, determined young man named Patrice Lumumba. He wanted to obliterate the legacy of Leopold, which continued to haunt his country. Lumumba was imprisoned for his anti-colonialism activities for a while, but he was elected as leader of the Congolese National Movement in 1958. A movement led by the young Lumumba, which managed to overcome ethnic and tribal differences and revive the spirit of national unity and independence-seeking among millions of the Congolese people. The first coup plot in the Congo was hatched with the help of the U.S. Western allies. The state of Katanga was a rich mining region in the Congo, which had large deposits of copper, cobalt, uranium, and gold. Moise Tshombe, an old friend of Western multinational corporations, was the president of the state. Katanga proclaimed its independence and secession from the Congo only 11 days after the country's independence and staged rebellion against the central government and Prime Minister Lumumba himself. It is worth mentioning that as much as Moise Tshombe was pro-Western, he had a strange grudge against Lumumba. After Lumumba was disappointed about receiving any aid from the U.S., he had no choice but to appeal to the East superpower. Unlike the U.S., the Soviets welcomed the Congo government this time. Now they could pin the label of communist on Lumumba and his government. The Americans used this weapon in the best possible way. As the Congo was engulfed in chaos, Congolese President Joseph Kasavubu removed Lumumba from power in a dismissal order on September the 5th, just 74 days after the central government had taken office. A decision that the Prime Minister refused to accept. Lumumba went to the parliament and tried to dismiss President Kasavubu. He delivered such a fervent and reasonable speech that both the Senate and the National Assembly voted in favor of Lumumba. Under such circumstances, the Prime Minister needed to win the global public opinion, so he held a news conference with international journalists to inform the world of his stances. But some of these newspapers described him as Africa's Lenin. The Americans did not stand idle either. Since 1959, they had established a solid and reliable relation with a Congolese army officer called General Joseph Mobutu.
Joseph Mobutu.
Mobutu, who served as chief of staff of the army during the 1960 crisis, had been in constant contact with the CIA station chief in the Congo, Lawrence Devlin, all throughout the crisis. Relations between Mobutu and the CIA worked out well for them. Eventually, and just after 2 months, Joseph Mobutu staged a coup against Lumumba on September 14, 1960, and ousted his government, which was the first democratically elected one in the Congo's history. Meanwhile, the U.S. refused to issue a visa for Lumumba to attend the U.N. session to prevent him from addressing the world directly. Now, the Congo had two governments which both sought recognition from the U.N. Surprisingly enough, Sweden's Dag Hammarskjöld, the then U.N. Secretary General, recognized the coup government of Joseph Mobutu. The Prime Minister's situation was getting worse day by day. Lumumba's house was besieged by UN forces. The UN forces did not even allow him to speak on the radio under the pretext that Lumumba's remarks would aggravate the crisis and would further increase tensions. The communication between the head of Congo's democratically elected government and the people was cut off. Finally, Lumumba managed to escape the UN besiege and headed with his family to the city of Stanleyville, located 2,000 kilometers north of the capital, where Lumumba's supporters were seeking to form a government alongside the coup government. Patrice Lumumba delivered speeches to the people in most of the cities and villages in his escape to the north to inform them about the facts behind the developments in the Congo. CIA agents followed Lumumba all throughout the way. They were looking for a suitable place where the coup army could arrest him. On December 1, 1960, as the Prime Minister was crossing the Sankuru River with his family, the spies announced that the time was ripe for his arrest. As Lumumba's boat approached the shore, forces loyal to the coup leader Mobutu got into the boat. Lumumba was taken to the capital aboard a plane, but those who accompanied him forgot that he was the Prime Minister until just a few days ago. Patrice Lumumba arrived at the airport of Leopold, which was full of reporters. They showed the Prime Minister to the public in a very humiliating and offensive way, a move which was planned to tarnish his charismatic image. His wife and children were witnesses to what was happening at the airport some meters away. Lumumba, along with two of his cabinet ministers, Maurice Ampolo and Joseph Okito, were sent to the state of Katanga to be executed. Moise Tshombe, Lumumba's archenemy, was looking forward to receiving his guest. On June 17, 1961, the Katanga government, led by Moïse Tshombe and supported by Belgian advisors, decided that Patrice Lumumba and his two accompanying ministers should be executed. At around 8:30 p.m., the prisoners were taken to a place in the depth of a remote forest to be executed. Moïse Tshombe was present in the place along with his ministers. The soldiers shot Lumumba and his companions dead and then rolled their bodies into a ditch. The coup government spread a rumor in an attempt to answer to the public opinion. The rumor was that Lumumba had escaped in a stolen car and was later arrested and killed by local people. However, the people of the Congo never believed this official account of the incident. The true story about the abduction and execution of Lumumba was leaked after several years. But Lumumba's body could also be highly problematic. He was so popular that the discovery of his body could put his murderers into trouble. Therefore, they decided to exhume and destroy the bodies. The mission was delegated to a Belgian officer called Gerard Sauté. They returned to the place where the bodies had been buried. They exhumed the bodies and after drinking a lot of alcohol, they dismembered the bodies and dissolved them in sulfuric acid. After years of conflict and civil war, Joseph Mobutu wrested full control over the Congo in 1965. After that, Mobutu, who called himself Mobutu Sese Seko, ruled over the Congo for 32 years with an iron fist. He even changed the name of the Congo to Zaire. With Mobutu's seizing of power, the U.S. had found a puppet government in the heart of the strategic continent of Africa for three decades.
Well, Zaire is among America's oldest friends, and its president, President Mobutu, one of our most valued friends. The entire continent of Africa. We are proud and very, very pleased to have you with us today. Thank you, sir.
Mobutu was one of the world's wealthiest men until 1997, with a fortune estimated as much as $5 billion, while the Congo's population of 40 million had been degraded to one of the world's poorest nations. Mobutu was ousted from power in 1997 by Laurent Kabila, a leader of one of the main rebel groups. He later died of cancer in Morocco. During the civil wars that ensued Mobutu's fall, some 5.5 million of the Congolese people were killed, while millions of others were displaced. 9 African countries, and 20 militia groups were involved in the wars, which are remembered as the African World War. Civil war, violence, disease, hunger and poverty were the legacy of the colonialist rule of Belgian King Leopold II, as well as the involvement of the White House rulers in overthrowing the only democratically elected and popular government in this green land. Although in 2002 the Belgian government apologized to the Congolese people for the involvement of its forces in deposing and killing Patrice Lumumba, the U.S. government has yet to apologize for architecting and launching the Congo coup and contributing to Patrice Lumumba's assassination.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge, and we are discussing the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salamullah, which are found in the book As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya. Supplication number 8, verse number 1. The Imam seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of vices. And we got up to him saying, وَقِلَّةُ الْقَنَاعَ, the lack of contentment, or having less contentment. When we were looking at contentment, we were saying it is that state of sufficiency, that state where you are content with your basic needs and nothing more. Because again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to move towards Him, which means we need to be attached to the Akhirah, to the afterworld. So when we focus on that road towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the material world becomes kind of a secondary thing. We don't concentrate too much on it. We are not bound or chained by it. Therefore, we don't need it. Thus, we are content with whatever we have. If we focus and shift our attention from this world, the material world, to the afterlife. And from here, when we look at the hadith and the narrations and the verses of the Quran, they look at qana'ah as a virtue, as a characteristics that the believers, the mu'mineen, need to have. Because a person who is not qanu', then obviously he's shifting his focus towards the dunya, thus his iman is weak. Before we continue, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat al-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge. So when we are looking at contentment, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants me and you to shift and direct our focus to the afterlife, not to this dunya. Thus He says, وَلَا تُعْجُبْكَ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ أَنْ يُعَذِّبُهُمْ بِهَا. Do not be consumed. Do not be happy. Do not, or don't like, and don't be impressed by what they have in terms of wealth, in terms of kids. Because those people, they see their perfection in these things and they will never be content. Okay, and we explained why in the previous episode. Allah says, these things, they become a mean of torture. يُعَذِّبُهُمْ بِهَا. In fact, this adab, this torture, is not from Allah, rather from themselves. When a person's concern is to accumulate and make money, the more money he makes, he will see it less. Why? Because he looks at money as a means of perfection for himself. So therefore, there is no number that he will stop at when it comes to perfection. That's why you see people who have billions of dollars, yet they're working day and night to make more billions. Because they see the perfection in that, and that obviously is not enough. So Allah says, this becomes a mean of torture. I'm just constantly stressing out, worrying, putting myself under a lot of mental stress just so I could accumulate more wealth. Same thing Allah says when it comes to kids and family. Allah says, يُعَذِّبْهُمْ بِهَا فِي الدُّنْيَا. In this world, they're not happy, they're not content. وَتَزْهَقُ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَهُمْ كَافِرُونَ. And when they die, they will die in the state of disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they are no longer happy with whatever Allah is giving them. When a person is not happy with what Allah is giving him, obviously he has an issue in his iman. So kufr sneaks in. So Allah says to the Prophet and to the believers, He's saying to me and you, don't look at the material world. Don't look at the money, don't look at the kids, don't look at these things, because they will definitely become a point of pain in this world. And when you die, you'll come as a mushrik or as a kafir, at least according to this ayah. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, He tells us in the Quran, وَلَا تَمُدَّنَّ عَيْنَيْكَ إِلَى مَا مَتَّعْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجًا مِّنْهُمْ زَهْرَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Do not look, don't extend your eyesight to that which we gave them to entertain themselves with. When it comes to azwaj, partners and spouses, which are considered to be the beauty of this life, لِنُفْتِنَهُمْ فِيهِ. This beauty is a source of fitna, source of sedation, a source of a trap. وَرِزْقُ رَبِّكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. However, the sustenance of your Lord is much better and everlasting. Which means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again trying to highlight the fact that if I move towards the dunya and my eyesight goes that way, there will be no contentment. Because every time I look at someone else's spouse, be it a male or a female, depending on who you are, you'll be like, oh, you know what? I want someone like her or someone like him, someone who's rich, someone who's beautiful, someone who's this, this, that. And then you go to that person and you marry them, and then you see someone else. And that becomes a source of pain in this world. Where a mu'min, a believer who is happy with his own spouse, happy with his or her partner, and they see them sufficient enough for them, Allah says, don't look that way, because looking itself, extending the eyesight, it will trap you. It will bring you towards that. So keep your eyes and extend your eyes towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because the rizq, the sustenance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is more blessed. Those who are content with their own partners, their partnership is blessed. Their marriage is blessed. Their kids are blessed. They have contentment. Allah says, وَأَبْقَى in the hereafter is an everlasting. So what you're doing here, it will be an everlasting process. So not only you have to worry about this world, but you have to worry about the other world. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly asking the believers, commanding the believers to not look at the dunya, rather to look at the akhirah, to look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for me and you. Otherwise, if we move towards the dunya, no matter what we do, no matter what we do, we will never be content. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Lovely listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the privilege and honor of being joined by Sister Salma Khalfan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so very much for being with us, sharing your time with us.
The pleasure is mine.
Thank you. We have so many cool topics to discuss on this and future episodes of Muslim Lady. But the important topic that I think we're going to start off with today is regarding the value of having children and child upbringing and the identity of being a mother. Especially in today's age, I feel that being a mother is so degrading for some women in society, and they feel so ashamed among their peers to say that, oh, I'm a housewife, or oh, I'm a stay-at-home mom. They feel like, well, their life is useless and their existence is useless and they don't know what they're doing with themselves, and they don't have that sense of identity anymore. So if we can explain the innate value that's actually interwoven with being a mom and how valuable that is and how valuable it is to raise a child and how hard it is.
Yeah.
I'd really appreciate that.
First of all, well, yeah, what you were saying is absolutely correct. And it's unfortunate and very sad to see that, you know, the people out there, the mothers, feel ashamed of saying that, you know, we are housewives, not thinking about the fact that their task and duty is like 24 hours,
exactly.
I feel, right? Even they have to take care of how their children fall off to sleep. So in a nutshell, parenting is the process of promoting and supporting their physical, the children's physical, emotional, social, intellectual, and spiritual development of a child.
Yeah.
From infancy to adulthood.
Mm.
So it's like an ongoing process, you know?
Yeah.
And you have to look at all aspects, not only one aspect. People are very smart in doing the worldly bit, you know, providing for the children in the best possible ways, and intellectually also giving the best schools to them.
Education.
And sometimes they lag behind the spiritual aspect and they don't give the religion to them, thinking that they will learn slowly. They'll be matured and learn. But that requires to be ingrained in a very young age so that they can show the fruits later on. As followers of a divinely revealed religion, that is Islam, we appreciate the fact that all of these areas of promotion and support must take place within the legal framework of the teachings of the Quran and the tradition of the Prophet and the Aimma alayhi salam. So it's not very, it's not a simple task. And it might be like, okay, now we want to make our family larger to bring up 2, 3, 4 kids. No, you have to think about the fact that how to upbring them. That's very important. So this is not enough at all. You know, like we say that the more the better in the in Islam. And it is encouraged, in fact. But with the condition that you have to know that you have the capacity to bring them up in that way. If you know that you just can't bring them up in this way regarding all the aspects, and you know that you won't get support from probably your spouse, then you have to like think about the process of, you know, family planning, maybe 2 kids, 3 kids, but the more the better still.
Because in that case, it's really not fair on the child either, is it?
Yeah, it's not
fair
on
the child. For you to bring a child into this world whom you cannot properly support and raise, and they're just going to end up having been deprived of many of the fundamental needs. It's just so sad, isn't it?
Yeah. But the thing is, one thing we should bear in mind, that as far as the sustenance is concerned, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when sustenance is mentioned, it's mentioned in every aspect.
Mm-hmm.
So the parent should know that, you know, like when I want a child, it's within the innate nature of a parent, of a family, to think about bringing up children in life, in this world. So they should know that the such sustenance is ready for them. As far as the financial sustenance, the spiritual sustenance, all it requires is to take a step forward and do something about it. And Allah will, of course, give a lot of blessings in the process, inshallah. So what are the requirements of parenting first to know the value of parenting? Let's see of what are the requirements of parenting. We see that there are three prime areas which parents and guardians need to ensure that they look after when they take on this great responsibility of working with the children and to make them the best human beings possible in the earth and the future leaders of Islam. And that's how, you know, that dua that we recite in kunut, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yuni waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. And that's what our aim should be, to make them leaders of the muttaqin. That's a very big aim, you know. It's a very high aim because we want to bring children who are pious, but leaders of the pious.
Yeah.
So they are the more pious than the pious also. So this should be our aim. So it's a great responsibility and there are requirements for this. And the first is the physical security and development of a child. This is the requirement. What is this talking about? The safety of a children's body and his life, that security that he should get. It's not that, like, for example, if a mother is sick, for example, she's facing so much sickness and she can't handle herself also. She knows that she won't be able to provide that safety. You see, as a child is growing up, he needs to be taken care of every step, you know, like a toddler.
Yes.
You need to go after him. So if the mother is physically handicapped, she knows that she can't, unless she has the means, you know, around her. For example, some support, some kind of help to take care of a child. So that becomes a very special thing for her also. So it goes without saying that all people need to have safety and security. And of course, young children more so. So we see the nations spend so much, you know, time and money to ensure this safety and well-being for citizens to be maintained. Like, for example, when this disease of corona had come about, how much was spent, you know, to maintain that safety and security, the bodily security?
Yeah.
So many hospitals were being rebuilt and, I don't know, areas were being taken on for this kind of venture.
Yes.
And so much money was spent and, you know, like research on vaccines and so forth. And I guess till now it might be going on. So the safety, physical safety is very important for one. And that's why, because you see, this is prime importance. And I mentioned it first is because we as human beings are more acquainted to the nature part of the world. The tabi'a, you know, like our five senses and our zahir. We yearn for these kind of requirements more than when we spiritually grow. See, it takes a kind of a spiritual maturity to come and understand the religion and the, you know, the aqidah of Islam well.
Ladies and gentlemen, you are listening to Muslim Lady. We are going to go for a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. This is Muslim Lady. I'm joined in the studio by Sister Salma Khalfan, and we are talking about the mother's identity and the value of child upbringing. Sister Salma, I think that in a lot of cases, the more complex, the more contributing the task we have at hand is, and the more physical, psychological, and intellectual effort we have to exert in order to fulfill that task, the more valuable it becomes, right?
That's right. Absolutely.
And obviously, there is nothing in this world more valuable than the human life, right? As the Quran states that if you take one human life, it's like you've taken all of it. If you save one human life, it's like you've saved all of humanity. And even if we want to look at it from like an evolutionary aspect, we are the most evolved of all living creatures. We are the most complex of all living creatures, most intelligent, so on and so forth. So it's really still so strange for me to understand how is it that the identity of a mother is robbed from her because raising a child has been looked at as something so trivial and insignificant. When it's like she's literally determining the future of humanity.
Yeah.
Right? By yeah. what she's doing.
That's right. Absolutely. Actually, you know what? Sometimes it's a wrong influence that touches her through the media and people around her, her peers.
Yeah.
So she loses the interest in what she really yearned for in the first place. Her fitrat, you know, kind of gets covered. Because if you go and see a mother enhances so much, you know, of her existence, her wujud, first of all, her time.
Yeah.
Her time is, like, everybody's time is so invaluable for them, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like, we yearn for our space and we want that, you know, time and space to do our things. But a mother, look at herself,
she's
sacrificed.
Consumed.
She's just, you know, so engrossed in bringing up a child that she wants to not only give her time, that is a real parent I'm talking about and a valuable parent, her, you know, like quality time. You'll see she's trying to find out how to do things with her child so that the child can be healthily, you know, grown up in a perfect state of mind, play with her child, find new items to intellectually grow, you know, her child. And she's doing it with interest too. And those are the real parents out there who do this, the Islamic parents. And you can find these also who are so interested and they don't take, you know, like any influence. Nothing influences them. Whoever tells them whatever, and even if they have so many degrees at hand, they will give up that. And they will do what they have to do and they yearn to do and they feel like doing, which is, it's such a beautiful job. If you go and see, like, out there we have to struggle and to, you know, to do something and then to work and to come back home and to toil and you get your, you know, like your some payment at the end of the month or something or the end of the week. But here a parent has everything ready at hand, that right thoughts, that emotionality, that sustenance promised by Allah, those sawabs ready for her to take care of Allah's amanats, you know. So everything is there and that interest to do it and that love, you know, and that's so amazing. It's not as if that, you know, she has to do it and she yearns and loves to do it.
Right.
So time is very important factor, you know, to give the proper time, the quality time. And that's when, you know, we sometimes really stress the men, the spouses, their, you know, their husbands, to also give quality time to the children.
Course,
because the two parents together make a healthy child, you know.
That's very important. You're right. And that's definitely something we're going to touch upon in further episodes of Muslim Lady. But that's all the time we have for today. Thank you so very much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing the Emmy Award-winning documentary, The Armour of Light, directed by Abigail Disney and Kathleen Hughes. And joining me in this episode are Kalim Aftab, who is a film critic and freelance writer who writes for the Independent newspaper. And beside him, we have Jonathan Fryer, who is a freelance writer, broadcaster and lecturer. Now, The Armour of Light follows the journey of evangelical minister Rob Shank, who was a pro-life activist and who was trying to find the courage to preach about the growing toll of gun violence in the US, and of Lucia McBath, the mother of an unarmed teenager who was murdered in Florida and whose story cast a spotlight on the state's controversial Stand Your Ground laws. In essence, this documentary follows these people through their trials of conscience, heartbreak and rejection as they bravely attempt to make others consider the US's gun culture through a moral lens. The film is also a courageous look at the US's fractured political culture regarding gun control.
I'm an evangelical minister. That goes to the core of my identity. My constituency would be conservative, very conservative. In my community, we talk about the sanctity of life, the value of every human life.
When I would hear about shootings, I would pray for the people, but I never thought it would ever happen to us. We have replaced God with our guns. It's so important that you help. They will listen to you.
As a Christian, what are your feelings when I say the phrase Christians and guns?
The Bible's very plain about a man who don't protect his wife and kids is worse than an infidel.
Is that a pro-life ethic?
The only thing that stops a bad guy with a gun is a good guy with a gun.
Let's pray. Father, we know there's a lot of people in this country that would like to register guns and take them away.
If we take guns away, people are just going to kill people with something else.
So what we need is Jesus and the gospel and a sidearm. This doesn't speak to that. When faith becomes inseparably linked to a political position, we become vulnerable to selling our souls.
That's what this is all about, fighting for life.
I'm taking a big risk. I could lose my career.
I am here today to challenge my fellow clergy.
Let us cast off the works of darkness, fear, ignorance, hatred, vengeance, and put on the armor of light. Let's pray.
Well, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So The Armor of Light is a documentary that tackles an incredibly divisive issue in the US, and it also explores the intersection of Christianity and guns, which you would think is incompatible, but a lot of Americans think these two things go hand in hand. Kalim, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this documentary?
I thought the film had a lot of great issues, as you just mentioned, the kind of aspect of looking at gun control through the eyes of this Christian who means well, who has possibly the same viewpoint as the director. I found that intriguing, but I also found the documentary plodded along a little bit. It was a little bit too fractured for my liking and taste.
Well, it is an incredibly huge subject, and not many documentaries actually have tackled this issue. But, of course, we know that Abigail Disney is a famous documentary producer, and this is her first time directing a documentary alongside Kathleen Hughes. But did you think the filmmakers were successful, at least, in explaining the issue?
I felt that they got a lot of... They tried to pack in so much, almost too much, into the film, that they left bits out that we know about from other films. But there was very interesting aspects, like the Democrats and the move into Republican with Reagan was great. The treatment of that and the analysis was very interesting.
It's certainly very thought-provoking. And Jonathan, if I could turn to you now, would you agree with what Kalim said?
Yes, I mean, in a sense, it's over-ambitious as a film. It tries to do too much in a short time.
but it does it quite well. It's actually a film you need really to watch twice in order to catch everything. For me, the most interesting part were the two journeys that the two main characters take. Rob Schenck, the pastor who comes from this evangelical, conservative, Republican background, and because of what he sees and what he hears, gradually becomes completely disillusioned with accepting guns as part of American life and the concept of freedom. And then parallel to that, you have Lucy, the mother of the murdered teenager, who grows in stature, initially quite a timid woman who finds it difficult to articulate things. By the end, she is absolutely in charge of the game and preaching her cause.
No, certainly I think this documentary was shot powerfully and told beautifully, the two stories that we hear from it.
There are many people, many Christians, who are arming themselves because they're fearful, terribly fearful, about potential or imagined threats to them, to their families, even to their churches. When God's people are in bondage to fear, I think we as pastors, shepherds of souls, should be concerned. I've asked pastors where and how they get their information on gun issues. Most tell me Fox News or the NRA. Brothers and sisters, Fox News and the NRA are not spiritual authorities. I'm concerned about the NRA promoting the idea that the best way to solve the most vexing problems in our society is to be prepared to shoot people dead. That doesn't sit well with me as a Christian moral vision.
That was Reverend Rob Schenck. And Kaleem, as we just heard, Reverend Schenck tells the people there that many of the pastors he's approached get their information on guns from the National Rifle Association, which is a powerful, massive organization in the US that advocates for gun rights, and also from Fox News. So isn't this quite worrying? How well informed do you think people are then about guns?
Of course it's quite worrying, as we've seen with the many shootings that take place in America, one per month. And obviously the NRA, they have a very big interest in keeping guns in circulation. That's their whole point, raising the edge. So that's a bit worrying that they're looking at anything but the Bible or Christianity to get this. But I think, as we see with the Reverend Rob Schenck, there are many pastors who can see through this. And it's that battle that Abigail Disney really brings out in this film. And that's what's the real interest, where she shows the kind of tensions within Christianity, the pro-life movement in abortion, and how that's different to the willingness to shoot someone.
Mm-hmm. Precisely. And Jonathan, would you agree? What's your thoughts on how people are getting their information from agencies such as Fox News and Republican-supporting parties?
Well, certainly the NRA is probably the strongest lobby group that there is. I mean, they put enormous pressure on congressmen to vote in order to maintain what they see as the freedom to own guns. This all, of course, is rooted in the Second Amendment to the American Constitution, and that's hugely influential. As far as Fox News is concerned, it is actually the main channel that Republican conservatives listen to and watch on the television, and is well known as a channel which produces what Donald Trump, who's benefited from it, refers to as fake news. Many of their reports have been shown to be based on extremely dodgy information. And unfortunately, it's a part of a phenomenon which we're seeing, particularly in the United States. People watch and read what they want to hear and what they want to read. They want their own prejudices reinforced rather than actually knowing objectively what's going on in the world.
And I want to talk a bit more about this, and it's a good point you raised about the NRA, and I want to talk about them in the next part of the show. But I want to follow from that clip where the Reverend says Christians are arming themselves because they're fearful of potential or imagined threats to them or their family. Do you think this simplistic way of thinking is dangerous, and where does it come from?
Well, that is the argument used by the NRA and indeed by the people with whom Reverend Bob Schenck eventually finds himself in conflict, this idea that guns protect us and that there is no such thing as, guns are not responsible.